Off, you'd be more comfortable. Okay, how's it going, Pat?
Got a prayer before.
Oh, yeah? Well, give it to us.
James 5:14.
Yes.
There was ministry to me.
Yes.
Then knowing that I exactly the
praise God. Amen. Amen. Gosh, we've been holding you up ever since then, you know, just so the Lord is faithful. I think we ought to have you repeat that in the service this morning so everybody can hear it. Yeah. Praise the Lord. All right. So Amos, you know that Amos guy? Somewhere in the Old Testament? Sure you can find it?
That's the third book, right?
Yeah, it's the third or fourth book, somewhere near the beginning. You'll be looking for a while. How many minor prophets are there anyway?
12.
Yeah? 12. Why do you suppose they're called the minor prophets as opposed to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel?
Small books.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? I mean, yeah, that's the general idea. Jim says because they're small books. Daniel is 12 chapters, and it's not considered a minor prophet. But Zechariah is 14, and it's considered a minor prophet. Not that the chapters themselves are from God, per se, relative to their number, but the length idea, you know, is there. So other people have made decisions concerning our Bibles relative to the format that they are presently in. It's always good to keep that in mind, you know. We don't want to be locked into certain, I suppose, uninspired, unbiblical designations, because really, they're not minor. They're all major. Every prophet is a major prophet because every one of them speaks for God, inspired by God, to bring a timeless, eternal message that is established in heaven and then is established, you know, on your lap, per se, you know, within the binding of your Bible. Father, just praise and thank you and glorify you for all that you have given us in your word. There is just not enough thanks that can be given to you relative to how you sent it through man, how you kept it pure, how that you maintain it, sustain it, how that even though men try to change it or destroy it or in some way alter it, Lord God, your word remains the same. We praise you for that. We thank you for the promises in your word, Lord, and we especially rejoice with Pat Glenn's testimony today that ever since we laid hands on him and prayed that prayer of faith, the elders came, and along with Pat's faith, Lord, as he approached us for it, that he's had no anxiety attacks, Lord, that is huge. And we recognize that that is from you, O Lord God, and we acknowledge you and give you all the glory for that and thank you for it. We praise you now, Lord, to be able to gather together on the first of the Sabbaths to worship you and acknowledge the day of your resurrection, and the church is sustained and maintained by that. And we thank you, Lord God, that Christ has come back from the dead, that God has established and vouchsafed his finished propitiatory work on the cross for all who will believe. Thank you, Lord God. And we praise you for all that you're going to do today in the fellowship of the saints. May there be the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May each one of us, Lord, not only have our needs met today, may we also have, as we delight ourselves in you, the desires of our hearts granted to us. And also, Lord, help us to be sensitive to, first of all, thy Holy Spirit, and then to one another in regards to other people's needs. And maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this fellowship, O Lord God. We resist and rebuke all strife and all discord, and we say that we will love one another as Christ loved the church, laying down our lives, ourselves, for each other. Thank you now for that. And as we get into Amos now, continue that study, Lord. Believe that you continue to illuminate us, that you will take my words and make them your words, O Lord. And keep me from saying things, Lord, that would be distracting. Watch over me as I interpret this book for your precious people. Lord God, may accuracy flow, and may thy Holy Spirit be enabled to speak exactly what this means to each of our hearts. May we all hear the same message, and yet, Lord, you make the applications to each of our lives. We thank you for it all today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. How's Mom?
Well, we're
going to
see.
Yeah.
Don't pay the ransom.
Okay. I'd like to talk to you guys a little bit about that, yeah. Maybe after church and, you know, that kind of a thing. Hey, Matt, it's not like I'm ignoring you, bro. I just started talking to your wife. And that's funny. Sometimes I get into that and I'm just like, the husband or the wife is there. It's like, I'm a person too. Talk to me. All right, Amos, we're into the second chapter today. I'll try to get us about halfway through it. That'd be healthy, I think, for us to do. Amos, which kingdom is he prophesying to primarily? That's right, the northern kingdom. Good. You all knew that, right? The northern kingdom? All right, as opposed to which kingdom?
Southern kingdom.
Southern kingdom is also known as? Judah. Excellent. Are there any other tribes involved in the southern kingdom? Levi and Benjamin. How about the northern kingdom? What do we got? How many tribes are up there?
Ten.
I know it's remedial math, I know, but 12 tribes and all that kind of a thing. And yet there are some, and this is important to know, you know, that when the Assyrians came through and finished their work in 722, not absolutely everybody went regarding all the tribes. There are at least 5 tribes where portions of them had somehow escaped, got lost in the mix, fallen through the cracks one way or the other, and tag, you're it, right? And consequently, we see them turn up. So it's important. That keeps coming back to us every now and then. Now, as Amos is prophesying, he is prophesying from about 760 to 750 because the years go down as you get towards the first century, right? So that's an approximate. You know, there may be a couple years on either end of that where he was also active. But as he is prophesying, doing what he's doing, he is speaking directly to the northern kingdom and does touch on the southern kingdom. And we're going to see him touch on the southern kingdom a little bit today in regards to his prophecy. One of the strong messages that came up out of the first chapter, and then as we get into the second chapter, you'll see it some more, has to do with that God is not letting nations just do whatever they want to do. And God is also not only sovereign, but he is retributive in regards to the actions of nations. Specifically, and you'll see it in Amos, we already begin to see it in the first two chapters, he is retributive against nations that put their hands on his people, specifically Israel and Judah. Now, at the same time, he doesn't hold Israel and Judah up as being some ideal representation for the world around them to follow, even though that was their original call, and you can see that in Deuteronomy, the first few chapters. But nevertheless, because they're under law, and because Romans teaches that the law was given to exacerbate sin, you know, to really amplify it so that we would know what our sinfulness is and how deep it goes, as these people are under law, they are unable to keep it. There's that constant struggle. Now, it's true that there's lots of giving up that is going on in regards to the history of Israel. They give up trying at various points. And, of course, we're not dealing with regenerative people. We're not dealing with people who are under the gospel. The law does not have good news like the gospel does. Remember, Galatians 3:12 says the law is not of what? Yeah, the law is not of faith. It does not require faith to do the works of the law. The works of the law is just a command from God. This is what you do. As soon as people hear that command, like the Israelites here, they have to grind themselves forward to determine and really think about and really try, am I going to do this? And of course, it becomes very frustrating for them because there's never any end to the doing of the law. See? And so here are all these other religions that the other nations round about them have got going. And of course, you know, from the very beginning of the history of Israel, especially a few hundred years after they got into the land, there was that amplification of, gosh, we want a God and a king like all the other nations around us have, which is, of course, God said that, or rather, God said that to us through Samuel in 1 Samuel and so on. And Samuel took great offense to it, but God says, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. You know, on the one hand, he's not rebuking his servant so much, but he wants his servant to know, you don't need to take that like a personal insult to you, even though I'm your you're my representative, but it's me that they're rejecting. So remember to keep that in perspective. Well, we have that thing going on here in Amos. Now, in the first chapter, we've discovered this very interesting phrase, like, for instance, it starts in verse 3 of the first chapter, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, and that phrase continuously becomes applied to the different nations that he talks to. And we already discovered that it's not 3 plus 4, you know, 7 transgressions there. That's your seventh one right there. That's it, right? Now I'm going to judge you. But it's that Hebraic-type language utilizing the number 7. 3 plus 4 does equal 7, but it's not 7 times. It's a complete amount of a thing. So it's a complete amount of transgressions. Surely there were more in number than just simply 7. But that it helps us to understand that God only goes so far relative to his patient endurance because of his holiness. His holiness demands that he judges sin, and in this case, the infraction of the law, which is in force, obviously, over Israel and Judah. Still in force. And even though the other nations around them, the Edomites, the Philistine folks, and others that we've already begun to see, even though they're not directly under the law, God still holds them accountable to it, even though they may not have it in their hands, they don't have priests that are telling them about it. He still holds them accountable to it. Why? Because it's him. It's God. He doesn't change. His moral standards, per se, do not change. And so because he is sovereign and because he is the creator of everything, he gets to hold everybody accountable, whether they have that full light or not. Now, the Old Testament already teaches us, Psalm 19 and other passages like that, that the creation itself is enough, general natural revelation, we refer to this, the creation itself is enough to let people know that there is a real God and that they are to seek after him. They are. They are to seek after him. And of course, that's a statement made under law because fallen in Adam, you don't want to seek after him, you know. And yet at the same time, you want some kind of knowledge that there's someone greater out there than just yourself. And that's why men have developed religion, to satisfy that inner need, you know, to know that there is something out there that holds meaning for them. Unfortunately, every religion is based upon the needs of people. It's what people want. And so they develop a God that suits their needs, which of course is no God at all. That's just another form of idolatry. So as we see this phrase continuously go on, and we get into the second chapter now, he continues with that. Let's read through the first 8 verses, see if I can get you that far today. Overview style, of course. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, chapter 2, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, so I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kirioth. And Moab will die amid tumult, with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst, and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, notice Judah now we're talking to, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Okay, so we've got 3 nations right there that we can quick deal with this morning in this series. We've got Moab, which you've heard of before. And then notice that he finally begins to speak to Judah, southern kingdom, and Israel, northern kingdom. Remember, northern kingdom blown away by 722. Amos is prophesying between 760 and 750. And the timeline goes backwards towards the first century. So we've got some years here before this is going to happen. But it is going to happen first. Judah's going to get walked on, decimated by at least 586, 587, 586 by the Babylonians. So that is still coming. But it's, you know, we're not talking hundreds of years away. We're talking 150, 175, something in that arena. But Israel's going to have their thing even sooner because their sin is greater and has reached that point of no return with God. He knows. And so his decision in regards to when nations go is a final thing. And this is important for us to keep in mind, and I'm going to get into verse 1 right now, but the important thing for us to keep in mind is that the United States is not some special people that God's not going to judge, as if things are just going to go on and on and on. We're a very young nation, you know, a little better than 200 years old. I mean, that's nothing compared, you know, to the length of time other nations have existed in the world. But we are also under covenant with him based upon the original settlers and their covenant with God. Calvinistic Christians from Europe who got over here first and knelt on the eastern coastline and made a covenant with God that this would be a Christian nation that would glorify Jesus Christ. They put that in covenant with God. God holds that very seriously. They made vows. God takes those vows very seriously, you see. And he's blessed us in enormous ways, more than any other nation on the earth, because of that vow and because there has been so much, God has planted so much Christianity in regards to this nation. So where we are at right now, obviously, pointing out the obvious, I know you know that, puts us in great jeopardy. And so when we read the Minor and the Major Prophets as they deal with these other nations surrounding God's people, he also deals with his own people, Israel. Are they under covenant with God? Sure. He's under covenant with them. But he will not wink at their sin. Nations go down even though there are godly people in the midst. Nations go down. So this is very relevant, these prophets, for us today. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Always remember that phrase, thus says the Lord. God is speaking, for three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not revoke its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, you'll recall with me, Moab, the Moabites, where do they come from? The Moabites, actually, Moab and Ammon came from the same father. You remember Abraham's nephew, Lot, okay, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels come and yank them out. Mom decides to look back and gets turned into a pillar of salt, so it's Lot and his two daughters. And they eventually end up in the mountains, in the mountainous region around there, for various reasons. And one night, the oldest daughter, they're figuring everybody's dead, because, I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities of the plains, they're wiped out. That's all they knew. They didn't have CNN, they didn't newspapers, they didn't know anybody else was around. This was their world. They figured the world was over, they're the only ones that are left. And so they hit upon this, you know, brilliant plan. Let's make Dad drunk with wine. I'll go into him one night, have sex with him, and then you go the next night. And this is what they do. This is where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from that heinous union that took place. Clearly, the perversity of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains had its effect upon Lot and his daughters. And by the way, you read through that passage, and it's in Genesis, of course. You read through these passages in regards to this incident, and I don't believe for a second that Lot was so drunk that he didn't know what was happening. I don't buy that for even 2 seconds. You can make me a money offer. I still wouldn't buy it. This is the level of perversity fallen in Adam. But why did he save Lot? Because Abraham interceded. Why would he save this nation? Because you intercede. It's a part of it. Now, their god, the Moabites' god, was the god Chemosh, and you've seen him come up on occasion. He's going to come up again. Because they were hooked into Moab and the Ammonites, Molech was also one of their gods. And you're familiar with Molech. This is the child sacrifice god with that huge burning belly for a, you know, for a fire and the arms stretched out right there, and they put the babies right in the outstretched arms. You know, just a torture death kind of a thing. And, of course, very demonically inspired. Now, as a side note, because it's important here, the gods of Moab and Ammon, Chemosh, Molech, these are directly involved with Solomon when Solomon apostatized from God because he had a great lust, let's just face it, for lots of women. His libido knew no bounds. And he went against God's word, went against the law, and went ahead and brought in foreign wives. And you can read about this, of course, in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. And one of the things that he did with these women is that they brought in their own gods, and he began to compromise and downhill and slide downhill like he did. Eventually, he started building altars in Jerusalem, in the hills around Jerusalem, even within the temple, for these gods. This is a man whom God appeared to twice and spoke his words and inspired them through that individual on more than one occasion, right? Proverbs. Not all the Proverbs are written by Solomon, but most of them were. Ecclesiastes. See? And so, please understand that just because a man is sinful, it doesn't eliminate in some way or dilute the fact that once God speaks and that sinful person puts it down in writing and God preserves it, just because that person, say, falls away, that does not disintegrate or eliminate or neutralize what God originally inspired. It doesn't make any difference. It's what God has done. But here's a great example. Because of this falling away like he did, and Solomon is a real type of Israel, of the nation of Israel, because their biggest problem, as we have read through the Old Testament, has to do with idolatry and all that went along with that. And there was a lot of sexual unfaithfulness in regards to that, a lot of sexual activity in regards to the idolatrous worship. And that's even going to come up as we're moving along here. So this stuff is very close to home. Now it says that the Moabites here, he's gonna judge them, and for one of the reasons has to do because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now we don't have an absolute historical reference to that activity in the Old Testament. It could be, however, linked to, and you might want to write this down, an incident in 2 Kings 3. Verses 26 and 27. 2 Kings 3, verses 26 and 27. There the kings of Israel and Judah, along with the king of Edom, of all things, joined together to fight against the Moabites. Elijah the prophet gets involved, prophesies to them that they're to go ahead and dig pits in the certain valley, and then the water would come and fill those pits up. And essentially what happened is the Moabites saw all this, and they saw armor scattered, and from a distance all the pits looked like it was giant pools of blood. And so they said, "To the spoil, O Moab," and down they went. And of course then the Israelites come up out of hiding and wipe them out. And this was part of God's plan and his provision. What is interesting is that at the end of that chapter that I just gave you right here, 2 Kings 3, 26 through 27, the king of Moab is reduced to having like 700 men under him, and they try to break through the lines to get specifically at the king of Edom. He was unsuccessful at that point. This reference here in Amos 2, that they burned, the Moabs burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, could be connected with that, could have been something that possibly happened after that. But that's about as close as we're going to be able to get to referencing this thing historically. Now, burning the bones of Edom to lime, this was like the last straw for God in regards to the Moabites, right? This could have happened prior to death. This could have been what caused his death. This could have been pulling the body out of the tomb and then desecrating it. Burning it to lime. The bones to lime, I mean, that's pretty intense heat. Getting it down to that powdery kind of a thing, even when they do it today in crematoriums, this is all, of course, gas furnaces and all this business, and that's a pretty intense heat, you know, to get that down like that. So what is behind all of this is the Moabites, you know, internal desire to really dishonor this king and go so far. Well, God's making a statement in regards to how far they went. Now, having said that, I don't think that this is necessarily a text, because I get asked this every now and then, against cremation. Although I think it is in line with that. My opinion is that even though the Scripture does not speak against cremation directly, what the Scriptures do speak about is the fact that the Israelites and the people of God, they buried or entombed their dead and let the natural process that God, the decay process that God put in the creation from the beginning of the creation, pre-fall in Adam, they honor that and let that process go, figuring that the body is not theirs to do with whatever they want. See, but it was the pagan nations around them that were cremating their dead, burning them on giant pyres, you know, and that kind of a thing. So when I get asked this question, I just think it's interesting here that he includes this here as the final straw in regards to this desecration. You know, the Edomites were not, you know, happy folks with God kind of a thing. You remember that. Even though there is a relation between Abraham and Edom because of the, you know, Jacob and Esau brotherhood situation right there. Nevertheless, the Edomites are, we can't say they're highly favored in regards to the word, because they're really not throughout the scriptures. But nevertheless, this is a heinous act, and he brings that up. Why didn't he bring something else up that they had done? Why this in particular? Well, the answer is it stands out. You know, it should give us pause, you know, a little bit of a cause to pause, I should say. So, at the same time, you know, if somebody asks me about it, which they do, you know, I give you my opinion. This is my opinion on the matter. I think you should consider it. But I don't, I don't guilt anybody over it if that's what they decide to do. Yeah, Frank.
But Egypt was considered a pagan nation, and they're the ones who started the embalming process. Mm-hmm. So if you're not cremated, you're embalmed.
Mm-hmm. But what they did do is they would pull all the organs out during the embalming process, pull everything out and set it up in canopic jars, because that was a part of the resurrection religion that they had going relative to they had an afterlife, and you will need these things in the afterlife. You know, it was very paganistic from that aspect. So even though they didn't burn, there was still paganism in regards to the embalming process. So, yeah. I mean, you could make any kind of an argument, I suppose, pro or con in regards to this, but that's where I'm at in regards to this situation. And even my best friend, Larry, I found out later that he was cremated, and he wanted to be cremated. Larry was a Christian. He's with the Lord. No question in my mind about that. But had I known about this, because he was my friend, I would throw caution to the wind with him, and I just tell him, don't do that. It would have been another thing. Now, I say the same thing to my family. You don't want to do that. I'm a little more forceful in regards to that, because I have a right to be a little bit more forceful. That's how important I think it is. But in any case, this situation, burning the bones of the king of Edom into lime, heinous. Verse 2, here's the consequence. So I will send fire upon Moab. Interesting, the very fire that they used to burn the bones of the king of Edom. So I'm going to bring on you what you brought upon them. Something to think about. And no, I'm not saying if you cremate, this is going to happen. No, okay. So I will set fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, a major city in Edom, rather in Moab. And Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. That's going to be done by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, already taken place, obviously. Verse 3, I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. Now, the word judge here, it's not Elohim, it's the Hebrew that has more to do with a ruler, maybe a leading officer of some sort. Once again, the Hebraism in this verse tells us what the judge is really referring to. Second half of the verse teaches us what the first half of the verse is meaning, verse 3. Second half of verse 3, slay all her princes with him. Now, top of verse 3, I will also cut off the judge from her midst. So there's a governmental action that's going on here. And obviously, if Nebuchadnezzar is coming in and the citadel, the capital, is going to be destroyed, well, then the government is going to go too. And I find it fascinating that God speaks to in the destruction. It's like, isn't it just enough to say, you know, the nation itself is going to get blown away? But he wants to be very specific that he's against their form of government too. And so he directs his judgment towards the leaders as well, because obviously they are the ones in charge, and things go either in a righteous way or in an unrighteous way by the leadership. Always something to keep in mind. And that's why we need to pray and really seek the Lord. And when you have the opportunity, speak against, especially if you know have Republican friends, we need to really speak against this idea of Romney getting into the White House. This man is a blasphemer. He is completely sold to his Mormon ideology. They believe that this is Joseph Smith prophecy coming to pass right now. You can read about this. And that Romney is the man of the hour. To have a godless, not only godless, but a man who changes the scriptures, changes who Christ and God the Father is, and is completely committed first and foremost, this is all on record, first and foremost to his church and their theology and their ideology and their politics before he would be committed to being president of all the people in the United States under the Constitution. This is a very, very, very serious thing. And the way God deals with nations, he will deal with us. This is all another domino that gets, you know, knocked over. So, all right. See, and we're not a 501c3 church. I'll say whatever I want. Why do you think I refuse that, besides other reasons? So I will cut off the judge, the government, from her midst, slay all the princes with him. Verse 4. That brings us to then Judah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, God keeps saying that too, doesn't he? I will not revoke. I will not revoke. It is coming. There is not going to be any amount of prayer or fasting that anybody's going to be able to do that's going to stop this. There is no return from this. These are very sobering words. He's not saying, but if you'll repent, none of that language is going on here. There is a point and a line that God sets because of his holy standards, and if he does not follow through, then it would be sin for God. Did you ever think about that? If God does not judge, it would be sin for him because it goes against his holy character. But he's not influenced by that. His holy character is absolutely perfect, so he is going to follow through. But here's a case in point where people have reached not a fork in the road. They're at the edge of the precipice. And now God's going, well, that's it, boink, and pushes them right over. There is no repentance. Repentance is long gone now. Judah, middle of 4, I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now, those are four items right there that are linked together. And it's very interesting how these items are all linked. Of course, he speaks about the law to Judah because it had that going on. In the southern kingdom, they had the priests. They had the temple. The priests were teaching. You don't hear about that per se. To a degree you do in Israel, but they were pretty much idolatrous. You know, the tribe of Levi, when the 10 tribes went to the north, up towards what would become Ephraim, they eventually came back because there was no place for them. In that idolatrous double calf system, one in Dan and one in Bethel, right? So they came back. So really, they were without the word of the Lord. Not that, you know, they didn't have a remembrance of that, but it was pretty much dumbed down. But the southern kingdom, Judah, watch how this links together. Why are they being judged? Number one, because they rejected the law of the Lord. Torah, teaching, the teaching of the Lord, rejected. But now, how is it rejected? I mean, did they just wake up one morning and say, yeah, I'm a law rejecter. Yeah, I don't think I want that anymore. And they just head off in another direction. You know that gangrene and cancer is a slow starter. And it begins slow and does its thing and, you know, gets out of control and all that thing. But it goes may start, you know, down on the toe and reach up to the bones and the vessels and every organ in the body. Just and all just appear one day, but it's a slow starter. But here's the main starting point: for judgment is coming, and God holds people responsible who have been given his word. He holds them responsible for that word, and he reminds them of it right here. Nobody gets away with anything. First, they have rejected the law of the Lord. Well, how did they do that? That brings us to the second point. They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Remember, a statute is like an ordinance. It's how to do a thing in the law or how not to do a thing. A statute, ordinance, those are somewhat synonymous terms. You'll even, if you compare this passage right here in other versions, you will see that there's a swap sometimes between the word statute and ordinance. You know, they are different Hebrew words, but the meanings are essentially the same. All right. Now, they rejected the law of the Lord. How? By not keeping, guarding, more than just doing, but guarding and taking seriously and protecting God's ordinances. More than just the commands, but the how-tos, they were not keeping. They were not protecting them. In other words, they were not careful about them any longer. And God's going to bring them into judgment. And he's like it's a court situation, and he's laying out The prosecuting attorney is laying out all the facts so that judgment, you know, can come. That's what God is doing right here. So they did not keep his ordinances, protect them. Well, what does that mean? What does that lead to? Next part of verse 4 says, their lies also have led them astray. Notice that the word, and we're not just talking about somebody telling a fib or lying about a thing or about someone. Lies is directly in relationship in this context to not keeping, protecting God's ordinances, and three, rejecting his Torah, his teaching. If you reject the teaching of the Lord, if you then are not a keeper, a protector of his ordinances, and the Torah is the truth, it's the truth of the Word of God, and you're fallen in Adam, what do you got? What do you got for a word from God? You got replacement words, which are lies. They're just lies. So what God is saying here is that these people have not held fast to God's words as they were revealed in Torah. And by the way, that's more than just the first five books. That really ultimately could be considered the entire Old Testament up to that point in history where Amos is talking right here. The warning here is similar to what we get in 2 Timothy, by the way, and the fourth chapter. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 4. And you're familiar with this first part. In verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, so on. But now watch 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Why? Why preach the word? Why Torah? Why teaching? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Didaskalos, teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, how does a person get to that point where they want more than what the word gives? Well, they have to start rejecting it. And by the way, not paying attention to it is rejecting it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. There's the reason for religion throughout the world. And there's the reason for God's judgment throughout the world, historically. What will happen? They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. In other words, unsound doctrine, seeking after other gods and other religions, he's commenting. They're all myths, they're fables, they're stories. But because people want a certain God a certain way and want a word from God a certain way, they will accumulate to themselves teachers, not just any kind of teacher, but the ones that they like, that appeals to them, that works for their philosophy and their view of life, so on and so forth, you see. This is what Amos is talking about here. When these people of Judah have rejected the law, not guarded his statutes, ordinances, and their lies come in now because they've rejected Torah, lead them astray into their myths, Paul might say, like he did in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. This whole idea of, but how did they do this, you know? Well, I got something for you here. If you will slip over to Jeremiah and the 8th chapter, and I'll let you write it down for you, those of you taking notes, Jeremiah 8, 4 through 10. Jeremiah 8, 4 through 10. And then slip over there as quick as you can. Hold your spot in Amos. Now, this is going to be, you know, better than 100 years in the future right now. In Israel, I should say, from the time that Amos was prophesying. Where Jeremiah now is raised up to preach to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been blown away. And the southern kingdom, treacherous Judah, did not learn from the example of her sister up in the north and followed down that exact same path, you see. So Jeremiah gets raised up, and Jeremiah has some interesting things to say in regards to what Amos just said about rejecting Torah, about not keeping the ordinances, and leading to lies. Lies. Now watch how Jeremiah prophesies about what lies are and where they come from here in Jeremiah 8. Start at verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Well, sure they get up again. Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? What do you mean, apostasy? How have they apostatized? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. Now watch. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of this wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse changing into the charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. It's the idea of repentance, turning. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Now watch this. Watch. How can you say, verse 8, we are wise and the law, Torah, of the Lord is with us? God says, how can you say that? Now watch what he says next. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now think about Amos for a second. God says they've rejected Torah. They have not kept his ordinances. Now lies come. Jeremiah almost, we could say, picks up on this. And he begins saying, where did these lies come from? Now Jeremiah says, the lying pen of the scribes has changed God's law, Torah, teaching, into a lie. What does that mean? Well, who are the scribes? Well, those are the guys that spent all their time copying down by hand God's word in the Old Testament here. How would they have changed it into a lie? Because they alter it. God is saying here that these people are about to be judged because they alter God's word. Those who actually have the responsibility in that culture there, in Judea, to transmit the words of God as they were given up to that time, correctly, were changing it. And it doesn't matter if you do it intentionally or unintentionally. The result is exactly the same, and you're still held responsible. You're still held responsible. So I'm not going to be able to go up to God at the Bema seat. I won't be able to go to Christ and say, gosh, Lord, I thought that's what that passage meant. I'm really sorry. And the Lord's going to say, well, yeah, I'm sorry too, but here's your judgment anyway. It's not about what you meant to do or didn't mean to do. It's about what the word of the Lord says and why this responsibility is, it's upon us all as believers, but especially those who have the responsibility of teaching and ministering the word. This is a scary thing. See, I'm not, and I know I'm not going to, I don't get it all right. So it's like, I know I'm not going to escape unscathed per se. Now, obviously, you already know, Bema Seat, you know, doesn't involve any kind of a eternal punishment for sin. That's all done. I mean, there's no condemnation in Christ, no katakrima, no ultimate judgment. But there is loss of reward, you know. Some of you will probably have, so to speak, much bigger crowns and responsibilities than I will have just because of this. You know what I'm saying? And that's great. I'll get a few things. You know, I'll probably be head over the janitors or something along those lines. But that's the lay of the land. You know, that's the sacrifice. The more you say this is what it means by what it says, then you enter into that area, and you already know. You know, that it's, so to speak, a one-way trip. You're not going to come out of this completely unscathed, you know. Watch this. The lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men, verse 9, are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. How did they reject it? They rejected it because their copy of the Old Testament was faulty. And this is God's word. But now they end up rejecting the word by believing the lying pen of the scribes. Now I will not do this to you right now, but that's why, you know, I have such an issue, and I talk to you a lot about translations. This is the seriousness of this, see? What kind of wisdom do they have, God said. Therefore, now watch this punishment. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy of gain. See, if you don't have the right word, if you've rejected the law of the Lord, you know, greedy of gain, that just takes over. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. Why? Why are they deceitful? Because they're going by a faulty word, because the scribes have changed it into a lie. And now they're following after that lie. That's the seriousness of not getting it right. See? I will give their wives to others, take their wives away from them, give them to others. They'll lose their businesses, their fields to new owners, the agrarian economy right there, so on and so forth. Back to Amos. Well, obviously we're not going to make it much further. Pastor's got a big mouth. Actually, this will work out pretty good because I was going to start you into the transgression of Israel, starting in verse 6 and take you at least through 8, but now I can get you through, ostensibly, all of the rest of this second half next week. So he says, after those four things in verse 4, so and now verse 5, I will send fire upon Judah. It will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. This, of course, you can read about in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. This was performed by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon from 605 to 586 B.C. 605 to 586 B.C. It came to pass. And it will keep coming to pass as long as men reject the word of the Lord and turn it into a lie. Questions? Comments? 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 describes the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem that Amos is prophesying about right here. All right. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for all that you've shared with us today, Lord God. Pray, Lord God, for your richness to pour out upon your people here at Messiah, strengthening them with thy word. Lord God, we do not reject thy word. We do not turn it into a lie, O God. Help us to be responsible, Lord, mining this word. Everybody where with the abilities that they have, Lord, and then where we come short, help us to step up and increase those abilities that we might be better students of your word, whether it's just buying more commentaries or more translations or actually learning to read the original language of Greek and Hebrew. Help us, Lord God, and direct us in regards to what is your good pleasure for each one of us. And so, Lord God, we thank you for time in the word. Thank you for washing us with it and keeping our minds and hearts straight on how we are to view how you deal with the nations. And that our nation is no exception, Lord God. And we still cry out to you, Lord, for mercy in regards to our country, that you would turn men and women, boys and girls, to Christ Jesus truly and fully. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.